Here's a word to make you squirm. Sin. You might think sin is doing bad things, but sin is much more sinister than that. Sin is lurking. It corrupts everything, undercuts everyone. It wants to sabotage your future and steal your family. So maybe you should worry. Maybe sin is worse than you thought. Maybe it's malevolent.
I was recently away out of town, and I don't know if you ever had the experience where like you get back and you wake up to your reality. And the reality is, this is an awesome church family, and it is so good to see you and worship with you. So excited to just dive into the Word of God with you. Before we do, let's pray together and just ask God to bless us. Heavenly Father, I know that you have a purpose for which you send your word, and so accomplish that purpose in our hearts and our lives. Lord, there are two truths that are so essential, both your law that convicts us and makes us crave a savior, and also your gospel, which comforts us. Help both law and gospel bear fruit in our lives as we hear your word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You and you alone are our rock and our salvation. Amen. Love to start with a question this morning as we get into things, and want to know, what are forms of self-deception and their effects upon us? As you're considering your answer to this, I have a friend of mine who loves this radio show with Garrison Keillor that has to do with a made-up place called Lake Wobegon. So if you don't know Garrison Keillor, here is what he looks like. He is a Minnesotan, and his made-up place talks about Minnesotan values. The way he describes Lake Wobegon and the people found therein are in this way. He says in Lake Wobegon, all the women are strong, all the men are good looking, and all the children are above average. And it's from here, because of an influence on the world, that psychologists have come up with and coined the term the Lake Wobegon effect. And the Lake Wobegon effect is really a person's overestimation of their abilities. Someone who really do believe they are above average in most things, even though they might be wrong. There was a study done, for example, among high schoolers about leadership. And they were asked, how many of you think you're above average in leadership? And it came out that 98% of high schoolers said, I'm above average in leadership. 98%, like, yep, future leader of the world. All right, maybe some hubris there. But I wonder, have you ever struggled with Lake Wobegon effect and maybe overestimating your abilities? I have too many examples that I could share. I still remember going to Lyle's Eye in the Sky and the carnival games, and my brother played basketball and I played basketball. We're going to get a stuffed animal. Well, we did not leave with a stuffed animal that day, because I could not get the shot. I remember, I'm a runner, I can run. So a Spartan race, that sounds awesome. Oh, and there's a coupon. So why don't I just do the longer Super Spartan race, which is 8 miles and obstacles. That'll be fantastic. No, it wasn't. I think I lost 10 pounds in one race. It was amazing and brutal, and I almost died, ask my family. But all of that because of the Lake Wobegon effect. I totally overestimated my ability, whether to shoot a basketball or to run and do an obstacle race. And I wonder, have you ever been there? So it could be someone who's looking at a career change, and they're saying, well, I know people who do that, and by the way, I won't tell them, but I'm pretty much smarter than they are. So I could totally do that career. And then you take that change, you get into that career, and you're like, I had no idea. Right? Way worse than I thought. Or maybe it's the person who always says yes. Like, I can do that. They never say no. I'm available. Don't worry. You can rely on me. You can rely on me. Never say no until it all catches up with them. Like, what did I do? I'm way in over my head. I am so overscheduled, so overwhelmed. What was going on? not a thing. We sometimes overestimate our abilities and our capabilities. But this is just the tip of the iceberg for self-deception. We're going to consider quite a few forms of it. One of the most ironic forms of self-deception is projection. I don't know if you've ever dealt with someone who projects. And really, this is someone who accuses you of something they're struggling with. Where I've seen projection is usually when you have someone who is very harsh, who doesn't like to give a lot of grace, whose demands are almost impossible to meet. And many times my being on the other side of that saw a person who actually was giving themselves those demands. The reason they were so harsh, the reason that you could never live up to their demands, you never received an attaboy, is because that's how they felt about themselves. They were guilty. They did not give themselves grace. And so they projected onto others. There is also minimization. Minimization is when you make light of a big thing that you've done. This is the bully who said a bad thing to someone else and it made him cry. And yet when the bully is confronted, say, well, can't they take a joke? I mean, I was just joking. So why are we talking about this? I know that this series, as we're uncovering sin, is kind of like leg day at the gym. I get it. Leg day is hard. But the reason that we talk about hard things, the reason that we want to uncover this, is so that we get stronger and so that we get closer to our Savior at the very end. And so I hope you've been enjoying as we uncover kind of what sin is all about and the depths of sin. Anyone enjoy seeing Pastor Jeff again? Should we bring him back? He's just amazing. I've just loved walking with him and the grace he gives and the powerful words he shared, whether about Cain or the Tower of Babel. We miss you, Jeff, if you're watching online. But what we're really uncovering again is how sin is malevolent. It is ill-wishing on our lives, and it leads to many bad things. Kind of a proof passage for this series is Jeremiah, where it says this in Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And this is a relevant word again for us today as we talk about self-deception. That basically we are masters of deceiving ourselves. It's ingrained in our DNA, spiritually speaking. That we thought we were on the right track, and then we wake up like, what in the world did I do? And there's this quote that has been sticking with me as I've been preparing for this sermon, and maybe it'll stick with you too. Basically, that self-deception isn't the worst thing we do, but it is the reason we do the worst things. So Tim Keller, he's the one who kind of coined this. This is a quote I'd have you consider. Self-deception, again, is not the worst thing you can do, but it's the means by which we do the very worst things. The sin that is most distorting your life right now is often the one you cannot see. And so here I think of another form of self-deception called dehumanization. And here I think of Nazi Germany, who thought they were part of a superior race, and they looked upon the Jews, and they said, you know what they are? They're less than human. They're rats. And so because they're less than us, because they're not even human, you know what we can do? We can send them to a concentration camp. We can toy with them by saying, work makes you free, but we have no intention of making you free at all, because you are less than. It's the same self-deception that was happening during the Rwandan genocide when the Hutus looked at the Tutsis and said, you guys are cockroaches. You are less than human. And so self-deception wasn't the worst thing they did, but is absolutely behind why they did the worst things. And could that be true of us? Could it be true that right now there are some blind spots in our lives that the Lord needs to reveal? That is part of the reason we're doing some of the worst things. And so how could we have our eyes opened? Well, this is where I love going to the powerful Word of God. So the remedy for our deceitfulness, the remedy for all of these blind spots is diving into God's word. Look at what Hebrews says about God's word. The word of God is alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And if you've been around the word of God, sometimes maybe you've opened your app or maybe the Bible and you're like, this is exactly what I needed to hear. And then I love it when people meet me in the lobby and they're like, Pastor, were you stalking me? You know, were you in my house? Is there a video camera? And by the way, I don't stalk anyone. And I'm not actually that brilliant. But the reason that you have that experience in the church where it's exactly what was going on in your life and exactly what you needed to hear is because the word of God is living and active. And you have a loving heavenly Father who knows exactly right now what's going on in your life, and he wants to speak specifically to that thing because he loves you. That's how good he is. And so today, I'm so excited to get into God's word, and just as a heads up, we have a cautionary tale. We have what not to do in Scripture. So let me set up and describe a little bit of the context. We're learning from King Saul. And a little bit of the history. For a while, God's people had a theocracy. That was their form of government. And it was a perfect form of government because they had a perfect God. But showing the heart of sinful people, do you think they liked a perfect government, even when it was perfect? They did not. Even though they had a perfect government, they said, can we just be like everyone else? All the other nations, they have a king. Can we just get one of them? And the prophet of God, Samuel, warned them about what that would mean. When you have an imperfect leader, you know what that imperfect leader is going to do? He's going to use his power to get whatever he wants. And Samuel said, he's going to take the best of your crops, he's going to take the best of your children and enslave them, and that's what you're going to get if you want a king. They still wanted a king. I don't know what lies they were telling themselves. And as they went to a king, their first king looked kingly. So here we have Saul, and it describes him as a head above everyone else, someone who is handsome in appearance, and the whole of the nation looked at him and said, yes, that is a king. And he started so well. Saul was humble. In fact, when they wanted to present him as the king, he was actually hiding in storage. He didn't want the fame, the notoriety. He was very humble. He started out by worshiping the Lord and following the Lord's will. But today we see his demise. And it's all about a very clear word from God that he clearly didn't do. Here's the setup. This is what God wanted Saul to do. 1 Samuel 15. It says, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Now, I know some might struggle with this decree. However, we do know that God, the creator of life, has the ability to take life whenever. What we also see here is some spiritual warfare. These are a people that have rejected God, and if they would live, would continue to create idolatry and problems for the people of God going forward. So he does have executive authority. But this is what he says. Basically, this nation, I've determined, should no longer exist. Creator God. And now we have Saul's response to that. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Feel free to just remain seated. This is a longer story. Also, if you do have Bibles and apps, those are always appropriate. I know Pastor Jeff and I kind of trade off whether we're standing or open your Bible. They're both good. But today, feel free to stay seated for this section of Scripture. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, that's important, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle. Oh, that's not good either. The fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything else that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul. I have to pause and explain a little bit. For God, it's not regret in the connotation that he's surprised. You know, we sometimes use regret as like, oh, I didn't know, right? And so I did this thing and I'm surprised. God is never surprised. What this could be translated for is he's grieved. And this is how he feels about rebellion. It doesn't matter when it occurs, how it occurs. When he sees rebellion and disobedience, he's grieved deeply. And that's what he's seen. I regret I've made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And so because of this, Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. So get this, God has told him what to do. He's the reason they won the war. And who is Saul praising? Himself. By the way, you know pride has gotten the best of you when you want to set up monuments in your own honor. So just an FYI. He's turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? You have not destroyed anything. What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, blame game, "Soldiers, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war with them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. But now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." Do you see his self-deception? Today we want to learn from Saul, and as we do, can you say out loud or to your neighbor, "Let's take off the mask. Let's take off the mask of self-deception." We're going to talk about three ways that we can potentially deceive ourselves and three solutions that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. President Richard Nixon was the only president to resign from office. And while he was under scrutiny, he came out and he said very boldly and perhaps defiantly these famous words, "I am not a crook." Now, obviously, if you know history, he was involved in the Watergate scandal. Watergate complex looks like this. And while they were at the hotel, people from his party were spying on the Democratic Party before the elections. It was a bugged room that they were listening in on so they could have a strategy on how to win the election. When news came about possible interference, bad behavior, to the assumption that some wrongdoing happened, President Richard Nixon said this. He said, "I can say categorically that no one in the White House staff, no one in this administration presently employed, was involved in this very bizarre incident." And while he said, "I am not a crook," while he defiantly said, "I was not a part of this," it wasn't too long before he resigned. And why did he resign? Because if he didn't resign, he would have been impeached and ousted, because he was indeed involved in that scandal. What did he do? He was caught and he flat out denied. Have you ever seen this with kids? So it could be a teacher watching kids in lunch, and one child steals the dessert, steals the Little Debbie of the other child. I want the Christmas tree dessert. It's mine. And so the teacher comes and sees this and talks to the person who's holding the Christmas tree and says, "What did you do?" And he says, "I didn't do a thing. I don't know what you're talking about," as he's holding the Christmas tree. Now, this childish behavior, which we see on the playground, is exactly what King Saul is doing. So the wherewithal, the gall that he has in front of Samuel, who knows the truth, when Samuel confronts Saul, look at where he starts. So Saul says, "The Lord bless you, I have carried out the Lord's instructions." And Samuel has to say, "What is the Christmas tree, the Little Debbie in your hands?" And so his next response is, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears, and what is the lowing of cattle that I hear?" He is straight out denying, even though he is caught red-handed. And I wonder, does this still happen in our lives? I wonder, do we ever deny? Perhaps it's the child at home who you caught and just does not want to be honest with what they said or did. Perhaps it's the worker who says, "I would never do that," even though there's a camera on them. Perhaps it's the gossip and people say, "Did you really say that?" I'm like, "I have no idea. I didn't say that. You must have misinterpreted. I would never do that." And this is a common form of self-deception, isn't it? To flat out deny. So what is the way forward? Let's get some hope. What do you think Samuel wanted Saul to say? Samuel simply wanted Saul to own it, right? To simply say, "Yes, I did it. The sheep are here. I'm sorry." And for us, even though Samuel didn't do this, this is our first solution statement. That the solution for denial is owning it. It's just owning it, right? If there's a child who's holding the stolen item, just confess it. "Yes, this is not my Little Debbie." If you're caught at work, just to say, "Yes, I'm sorry, I was doing that." But I think it's deeper. Like, why do we flat out deny in a nonsensical way? I think that this is a self-defense mechanism. And what are we trying to defend when we flat out deny? Our ego. We don't want to believe that we're as bad as what that action was. Because with our ego, some of us are convinced that if I was ever real with what I did, how could I ever come back? How could I ever look at myself in the mirror? How could I ever be real with myself? And so we make up these lies. We deny what we blatantly did in order to protect ourselves. But here's where the gospel comes in and frees you. Because if we are real with how bad we've been, guess who looks more beautiful? It is our Savior Jesus Christ, who now is not just part of our lives, he's the centerpiece of it. Because we see him go to the cross, and there he pays the price for guilty ones to be considered blameless. For the enemies of God to now be called the children of God. We crave the works of Jesus Christ, which were done on our behalf, if we go as deep as where our sin is. And what's so interesting about this account that I got wrong before reading is I thought that God had rejected Saul as a spiritual person. That's not the case. He had only rejected Saul as king. Did God want Saul as a child of God, an heir of the kingdom? Absolutely. That's his grace. That's his forgiveness. And I want you to know the same, that if you're ever real with your sin, you might have an earthly consequence that can change. But your spiritual status in Christ does not. Saul might have been removed as king, but he still had the right to be called a child of God. And that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, The grace that says, yes, there might be consequences for a sin. There might be things that aren't the same because you did it. However, with me, you are always my child. You are always welcome at my table, and you are welcome to inherit eternal life because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can be real with anything without worrying about a deflated ego, because your ego is not built on your performance. It's built on the performance of Jesus Christ. But Saul takes it further. So the next thing Saul does also reminds us of a child. I remember listening to a comedian who liked to talk about the disobedience of naughty children, and he said they were just brain damaged. But this comedian set up a scenario where a child could not have a cookie before dinner. And so the parents put the cookie jar above the fridge, way place that the child couldn't reach. But when the child saw the parents were away, went to the kitchen and constructed a tower to get above the fridge. So gets a chair, you know, climbs up to the counter, finally gets above the fridge, and then while his hand is in the cookie jar, the parent walks in. His parents know how to do that, right? He had a parent who knew how to walk in on the exact wrong time. Why did you walk in on that part of the movie? The whole movie is not this, but anyway, he's caught, right? And in the story he tells, what is the genius of the young child? The genius of the young child says, I was getting a cookie for you. Now, how can someone have such immediate genius? This is the wily ways of the sinful nature, isn't it? And so Saul, who must have been learning from playground antics in this account, when he, again, first denies, look now what he says as he continues on in his self-deception. He says, Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I got a cookie for you. And here, like, Samuel is just like, are we really doing this? Like, I've been told by God what's going on. Like, enough. Can you please stop? And yet, what we're dealing with is rationalization. Psychologists define rationalization in this manner. Here's a working definition of it. A rationalization is performed constructing a seemingly good or logical reason as an attempt to justify the act after the fact for oneself or for others. And we are masters of this. It is the person who says, well, I only did it because of what they did first. If you knew the household I grew up in, you'd understand why I. There are so many worse things that could be done. Do you see what they do? What I do, I mean, it is so much different than what they do. Do you know what I'm saying? So what is the solution past this way? Here, as you're filling in the blank, the solution for rationalization is to stop making excuses. Here I think of what a good apology sounds like. Do you know anyone who's apologized in a well way to you? A good apology is very brief, isn't it? It is someone who simply says, I did that, and I'm so sorry. Doesn't say, well, don't you know what you did? You're the reason we're here. If you wouldn't have... No, a good apology is very humble and simply admits, yeah, would you forgive me? I messed up. And Saul's counterpart, his successor David, who also had a big fall with Bathsheba, he leads the way of what a good confession looks like. In fact, we have a psalm about it, Psalm 51, a penitential psalm, where there David says these words. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. For you and I to come before God or before others and just simply own it is the way forward. Because our God has a heart for us. Our God did not come into the world to condemn us, but to forgive us and set us free. Our God is waiting to show us grace and mercy, and he's chomping at the bit. And that's what we see in the emotion of both God and Samuel. Did you see Samuel's reaction to Saul's state? That verse that was described before, Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. The prophet of God who looks at someone who was a faithful follower and sees his rebellion, he's upset. He doesn't want it. This is the heart of Jesus, who when going into Jerusalem, out of all the people he wanted to know the saving message, said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you. Like a hen would gather chicks. Ah, but you weren't willing. And so as we consider this, we have another solution statement. The solution statement, our solution statement for fake sorrow is a commitment to change. And so when Saul is caught, he doesn't own it, he excuses it. And when he has sorrow over sin, it's not true sorrow. Here again, we have yet another playground example. Here we have in the playground two boys who were fighting, and the teacher comes up to them and says, stop it and say you're sorry. And so the one child says, sorry, and the other says, sorry, but they're not sorry. And so when they go away, the teacher's gone, what do? They start fighting again. And so why is Saul upset? Go back to that passage. The former one. I have sinned. Yes, it's true. But what does he want? But please honor me. He's not concerned that he sinned against the Lord. He's concerned that he's lost status, lost privilege, that he's not the king. Please honor me. I'm sorry that I got caught. Come back with me. Right? And so if we are to learn what true repentance is, it is to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And here I love that we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We as Christians have the Spirit living in us that can provide a way out of temptation. The Spirit of the risen Christ that can propel us to hate sin and love righteousness. To get to a new day. While we'll never be made perfect, we can make progress because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But in all of this, as we close today, I was thinking of the story of the prodigal son. And if you know the story, like think of the father's perspective in the prodigal son. I always am amazed that the father would have ever given the inheritance knowing what his son was going to do. But he does it anyway. And then you wonder how the father's feeling with his son apart. How he must long for that son to come home. And the turning point, the hope, is in very few words. Let's bring that up. See if you can get the slide right. I've jumped around. That's the one. When the prodigal came to his senses. When the prodigal woke up. What am I doing? I've spent all the father's money. I'm feeding pigs and longing for what they eat. And how happy the father must have been. He didn't know the moment it occurred, but I wonder how many prayers he had. Oh, if my son would just wake up. If he would just come to his senses. Because when the son wakes up and leads towards home, what does he find? He finds a father's waiting arms. He finds a father not wanting to twist the knife for the consequences of his sin, but rather reinstate him as a son. My son was lost, but he's found. Let's throw a feast. Perhaps God is looking at a watching world and just hoping for the day they wake up. Would you come to your senses? Because what I long to give you is what I gave the prodigal. arms. I long to tell you, regardless of what you've done, you are my child, and we will live forever, eternally. And so, friends, let's wake up. As we go forward this next week, there are two things that we can do to continue to keep us awake and alive in Him. The first is to say with Psalm 139 these words, to pray the prayer, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would you pray this prayer this week? Go to the Lord and just be sober and honest. Is there anything in me that is offensive to you? Because I don't want it. But we not only use the Holy Spirit, in church family, we can use one another. And for this next one, find someone who you know loves you, understands you, doesn't have an agenda, but would love to help you. And go to that person and ask him this simple question. What do you see in me that I don't see in me? And don't say anything to what they say. Just listen. And those who walk with you and love you, oh, they could reveal a lot. This could be your spouse. This could be that friend. Some of you parents know children where you'd love the opportunity to tell them what's going on. What if you were that child who humbled yourself and said, "You can teach me. You can speak into my life." Because we are confident that no matter what we find, we still have a Heavenly Father. Earthly status might change. That's okay. Your spiritual status in Christ will never change. You are and remain to be a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus. May we wake up to His reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this work is so hard because we tell ourselves lies all the time. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to be honest, so it may turn to you for forgiveness and peace, that we might glorify you in the world. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. And as we continue in prayer, Lord, today we pray for Don, whose struggles are known by you. Continue to strengthen and support him during a difficult time. And Lord, for all those who are dealing with mental health battles, whether it be depression or anxiety, show them your peace that surpasses understanding and circumstances, and guard them by that peace. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and now join in the prayer you taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever.